Hello, and thanks for listening. I'm Jason Sparks. This is Sparking Spiritual Growth. Thanks for tuning in on the Gospel Radio Network. Evangelism represents a clear look at the heart of God. We can see his nature in the command of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. We're told here to go and make disciples. This is exactly what Jesus did while he was on the earth here as well. In fact, this is what God's plan was from the beginning, that people would hear the message of salvation and then accept it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Now, it's safe to say that if we have a heart of evangelism, we share in the purpose and the heart of Jesus himself. But how do we do this? What is it that the process, as far as, you know, the principles that are at work, how can we be effective? This is something that we can spend a lot of time discussing, and I think it's important for us to at least get the basics down. Maybe we can have more discussion later on about this. But there are three basic parts to effective evangelism. I'm not sharing any secrets here, but in a way, these are secrets, because it just seems like there's so many people that have forgotten how to do personal work. It really is not as complicated as some people want to make it. But there are three basic parts to effective evangelism. The first one is the invitation. The second one is encouragement. And the third one is follow-through. Those are the three ways that we evangelize. And you can break it down in other possible parts, yes, but those are the three basic things that we do. Really, you can't have evangelism without all three of those together: invitation, encouragement, and follow-through. And so I'm going to talk about each one of those and show you how that they work in Scripture, and also how they work in everyday life, so that we can have a better concept. Hopefully, maybe encourage each other to go out and step out and get out of our comfort zones and ask questions that can actually have an impact on other people. You know, you can have an influence on where someone spends eternity. That's a great responsibility that we have, and it's a great opportunity that we have to show love and to show the heart of God and to be more like Jesus. We also need to understand that sometimes people have behaved in a way that besmirched evangelism. They gave it a bad name at times. And we want to avoid things that and approaches that are smarmy or dishonest. But there are ways that we can approach people so that we can do it right, and we can make sure that we have the principles intact as we approach them. The interesting thing about evangelism, or one of the interesting things, is that we all are going to approach it in a different way. And that's great, but at least we can have some ideas. We can share thoughts and ideas, and I'm going to share thoughts and ideas about how I do it and what it is that I'm trying to work toward, and recognizing that I'm always learning and growing myself. I teach this in a school of preaching, but that doesn't mean I've got it all figured out. There are a lot of things that I'm still trying to figure out as I go through. Little things tips and tricks that I learn here and there. And this is a growth process. And the reason for the growth is because there's not a person on earth that's just like everyone else. So when we approach someone, we're talking about the gospel, we're going to have a little bit different approach with everyone. And so we need to make sure we understand the principles. Those three: the invitation, encouragement, and follow-through. So let's think through these and see how we can simplify the process and then take any of the smudge out of the form of evangelism, so we can make sure we're glorifying God in the right way. Okay, the first idea, the first principle is the principle of invitation. There is nothing like the power of a well-placed invitation. There are a lot of great examples of this in Scripture. And it just so happens that John chapter 1 is brimming with examples of how to invite. And it's wonderful as we look through this. We look at starting verse 35 and go all the way through verse 46. There's points here that can be brought out. So I'm going to read that, and then let's talk about what it's saying here. John chapter 1 verse 35 says, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." So this little section here, we see a lot of different invitations, and we can learn some principles here that I think are very basic that we can all, hopefully, it will encourage all of us to get involved and start practicing these things. The first one I want you to think about is the basics of an invite, and that's based on these verses that I read. First of all, notice where people are headed. That's in verse 38, and it says, Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" So he noticed. One of the great things that we can do is just pay attention. That helps so much. We notice where people are headed. We notice where people are not necessarily headed walking, literally, but you know what I'm saying. We see where they're going in life. We see where they're what they may be looking for based upon that. That's a great way to start. You just notice. You pay attention to what's important to other people. Where are they going? What are they looking for? You, of course, can do that simply by getting to know people. Another principle here that we can see is to ask them what they're looking to learn about. And that's what Jesus said to them when he said that, those very words. What are you seeking? He just straight out asked them, "What are you looking for?" And that's the reason, of course, why they were headed in the direction that they were headed. The third idea here of the basics of an invite is to get them into your life. In chapter 1, verse 39, Jesus said to them, "Come and see." So, because they were asking him, "Where do you live?" Instead of telling them, "Hey, I'm staying at this place," he said, "Come and see." He got them involved very quickly. He put them into his own life. He invited them in. So we need to recognize that when we're inviting someone, we're going to invite them, to a Bible study. You don't start inviting people to a Bible study. You, first of all, invite them into your life, into your heart. Get to know them as people. And you will have a lot more progress, a lot better progress. So when he said, "Come and see," this is about seeing where he was staying, but it got them in his vicinity and then within the realm of his influence. You know, you can't possibly hope to influence anyone if you never spend time with them. It's going to take time. Spend time with them, nurture the relationship for that invitation to go even further. Another point, this is the fourth point, would be to go to your warm audience. And warm audience, if you're in sales, you know what that means. You go to people that already know who you are. Now this, I recognize that we're not in the business of selling anything. And I don't want to be a salesman for Jesus. But there are some principles there that work that are important for us to recognize. And Jesus took time to get to know people, but he would talk to them, and he would get to know them, and then he would call them. You don't walk up to total strangers and ask them to have a Bible study. It is not usually going to work out that well. Most people are they're very guarded. They put their walls up, and rightly so, because there's so many people out there trying to scam them or whatever. They may have been hurt in the past. And so we have to recognize that we can't just walk up to people we don't know. So go to your warm audience. Who is your warm audience? Let me tell you that some of the best people to talk to would be family or friends. Or if you maybe have already gone through them, maybe they already know where you stand on things and you may or may not have made progress with them. The best people at church to approach for a Bible study are the ones that actually come to church. If they visit, that's a warm audience. They're there for a reason. They're looking for something. Now, your approach to them is going to determine whether or not they're going to open up to you and allow you to see exactly what they're looking for. but you should understand that they are warm. They're already willing to talk about it. And those are the people that sometimes we skip over. Another group we call warm audience are friends of friends. So if you have family or friends that are close to you, you might could talk to them and say, do you know anyone that you can introduce me to that is looking for the gospel, looking for something in their life? And if you will talk about that kind of thing to friends and family, when they run across someone who is looking for something, they may just hook you up. They may call you up and say, hey, there's a friend of mine that's looking for help with this. Well, there is a warm audience right there. There are a lot of people that we go to that we can go to, but the point is we're going to people who already know us. We already have some kind of a relationship with them or know someone that we're very close to. And then beyond that, we're starting to get what we call the cold audience, right? So that's the fourth point. Go to your warm audience. The fifth point would be to use terms that they're using. Now, in chapter 1, verse 41, it says that Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Now, he used the word Messiah because they had been evidently talking about the Messiah. And all good Jewish people in that day, they knew about the Messiah that was coming. So that word was a very important word. He didn't say, hey, there's some guy I want you to hear about. It's not a man who has a good thing to say. It's, this is the Messiah. And related to that, we also need to recognize that when we're using these correct terms, we also need to bring them along somewhere. If you notice what he did, it says he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. So that would be the sixth thing, to bring them. Don't send them. Don't say, hey, why don't you go to church this weekend, or why don't you watch this video or whatever. No, don't send them away. Bring them to it. Bring them to a place where they're going to watch the video with you if that's what you want to do. Whatever it is, you're bringing them along, and so we're spending time with one another. And if they can't do it at that particular time, find a time where you can. You're inviting them to participate in something with you. And so you're going to have a definite plan to bring them to something. Whatever that is, you're going to bring them to something. Then another point would be to invite. Don't beat around the bush. You know, let them see what you're inviting them to. That doesn't mean you have to tell everything all at once. You don't want to overwhelm someone with what's going on. But they need to know enough whether they want to go. Chapter 1 and verse 43 says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, simply, 'Follow me.'" That may be all it takes. Hey, why don't you sit down with me? Let's go get a cup of coffee. There's some things I want to talk to you about. We want to invite, and don't beat around the bush. Just tell them, hey, I want to sit down with you and study. I want to sit down with you and talk about some issues. I want to sit down with you. I think that you're looking for something that I can help you with. Another part of this is, notice the words, "we have found." That's a really powerful phrase. We found. I found something. That shows kind of an urgency. It implies really that, this is in chapter 1, verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" It implies that Nathanael was also searching, or at least he was interested in what they were searching for. So when it was brought to his attention, hey, we found something. I think you would love what we found. There's something that I've found that I think you will find interesting, especially when it's something that they're already interested in. So there's an end. So if you know someone, for example, who is interested in how they can be better parents, and you run across something in the scriptures that teach how to be a better parent, you may go to them and say, "I found something and I think you'll be interested in. Can we sit down and talk about it?" You might even tell them, "This is biblical advice that I found that I think you will find interesting. Let's have a discussion." They may already understand it because the Bible is, a lot of the things there about raising children and things are very simple, but at least this person that you're talking to will appreciate the fact that you're opening up to them and helping them. So that's what you're doing. You're inviting them, and it's a process. And so words like "we have found" imply admission that a search was conducted, and this draws out their curiosity. They already have the curiosity, but we're drawing it out. And then another idea about the basics of an invite is to use authority as appropriate. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 45 of John, he says, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. See, it's not some guy I heard about told me that this thing was happening. No, he was using the prophets and the word of God to say, hey, this is something that is an authority that's telling me something. And we can use the same thing. Now, if they don't have any respect for the word of God, that may not be the right approach. But you can find some way of phrasing it and wording it so that you're showing the proper authority. This is where it came from. And so they can respect that. If that's appropriate, if that's possible, then that's a great way to do that. It also kind of provides social validation. Then we kind of move on from the basics of an invite. We can look at motivation for an invite. Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, Peter said, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And that's really what it comes down to. When we talk to other people about Jesus, it's because we recognize the significance of what we have our hands on, and we can't be silent about it anymore. We have to tell someone. The reason for that is because this is too good to pass up. We don't want to be guilty of keeping our mouth shut when people are suffering and we have the cure for them. We have the help. Yeah, a lot of people may not want anything to do with it. They may second guess you. They may think that they already understand and they want any part of it. That's not your problem. You have something to share and you need to be able to share it. There's some motivation. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, this is after Paul had spoken at Mars Hill. It said, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" So this is something they hadn't really heard before. This is part of the motivation for how we can get together with people. People should be challenged to clarify the things that they might have heard. So in this case, they wanted to hear more so that they could have a better understanding of what they had been hearing from Paul. They want to understand it better. So that's an approach. Listen, I know you've heard this before, but if you'll come and sit down with me, I think I want to explain it a little bit better so that you have a better understanding of what it is that we're trying to say about this. It's a really powerful way to approach other people because they're already interested. We just need to frame it correctly so that it doesn't become manipulation, but it's a genuine expression of our desire to help them understand something that they were already curious about. Now, that's the key. They need to already be curious about it. But if we know that they're curious about something, we could say, hey, if you're curious about this, I would love to sit down with you and explain a little bit more. That's a great thing because you already know that they're curious. And how do you know? Well, you've got to get to know people. There's a reason that evangelism is called personal work. You got to get to know people. Then we also have 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And it shows that the message was personal and it was very important to them. Listen to how Paul put it. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." So this message of the gospel that they'd heard affected them. It changed them. They gave up their foreign gods and they turned to God and they turned to Jesus in hope of the resurrection and the coming life. This was part of who they were. This is the message that they believed with all of their heart. They were so excited because they had a piece of what God was promising and they wanted other people to understand what they had gone through. Now, if the message of the gospel has not changed us or helped us, let's just keep silent about it. But if it has helped us, why would we want to keep quiet about it? Do you know what you have received as a Christian? Can you articulate what interests you about God? What are you seeking from him that you believe you can find in the way you're coming to him? So you're coming to him and you have a purpose for that. What is that? What are you seeking? You know, there are other people seeking the same thing that you are. And all these things can be articulated and put into a story. And I say story, I put, you know, let's put that in quotations. It's not a story as if we're making it up. This is not a fake story. This is just who we are. This is our story. It's powerful because it helps people to see that they can find the same thing in serving the Lord. If they're looking for whatever you have gotten out of being a Christian, if they're looking for that, then they're going to be encouraged to think, oh, okay, well, maybe I can get something out of this as well. That doesn't prove anything. It doesn't mean that they will, but it, at least it opens up the door, the possibility to say, hey, I think that I can go in here and do what they did and get the same results. And of course, you would be saying, of course you can. You can go in here and you can sit down and learn just as I have learned, and you can do the things that God has wanted you to do, just like I did the things God wants you to do, and God will continue to bless you as He's promised. Well, you can share that story with other people, and it helps them. Do you serve God without any acknowledgement of blessings from Him? I think it's a really good question. Now, we all like to think that we would serve God regardless of the blessings that we receive, you know, like Job. But the reality is that we probably have to grow into that. We probably don't have that right now, and it's possible, of course, that we can grow into that later, but let's just be honest here. A lot of us, or maybe all of us, are looking to serve God, and our motives are not always as pure as we'd like to think. Well, that means that other people have similar motives. We can still talk to other people. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, let's have a balance. I don't want to get into the gospel of health and wealth. That gospel, you know, quote-unquote gospel, says that if you serve God, all the things that you want in life, all your dreams are going to come true. You're going to have riches. You're going to have all the cars and everything physical you're going to want. God's going to bless you because you're His child and He wants to take care of you. That's really not what the gospel is about at all. In fact, the only real promises that we have that a Christian is going to get on this earth is persecution. Now, we will be taken care of and our needs will be supplied, but our needs will be supplied. We're not going to have everything that we want to have. And you never know. There's a possibility that God can give us great blessings, physical blessings. But really, that's not the issue. That's definitely the wrong way to go about evangelism. But if we'll share the story of what we've learned, what we gained by being a Christian, wow, man, that's powerful. And that's really the power of a well-placed invitation. It opens the door and hopefully encourages someone to step in. The second principle is the principle of encouragement. When I say encouragement, that's a very broad word, and I'm going to go into explanation of how that exactly works with evangelism, but I think it's a great word to think about because the gospel is literally good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And this should be taught as something that is great for us. This is a good news from Jesus Christ. There are a lot of great things in the gospel. It should not be taught as an idea that is against more than it is for. I heard someone recently, I think it was John Maxwell, who said that there are no movements of any significance that are built on things that people are against. It's always built on things that people are for. And Christianity is no different. We are for, and what we are for is what God has promised to us and all the great things that come from that. Christianity is first and foremost good news. That's the reason it's called the gospel. Yeah, the Bible is certainly against sin, but movements are not created by what people are against as much as what they're for. Christians in the first century, they didn't put their focus on debating and tearing down false gods of the world. When Paul spoke on Mars Hill, he didn't ridicule the gods. He simply taught about Jesus and taught about a foundation for why we need Jesus and a foundation for the fact that there is one God. And so in doing that, he certainly undercut all the teachings about the false gods, but he didn't attack. He was showing, hey, this is what I want to teach you about. I am for the God that you're not recognizing. And so he taught a magnificent sermon. And he didn't even use any scriptures, but it was a powerful one. Christians in the first century, they didn't put their focus on debating and tearing down people. They focused on teaching about Jesus. They focused on teaching about the hope that we have for salvation, the life after this one is over. That's what they talked about. In the process of teaching about this hope, people learned to put away their false gods, and they learned to follow the only Savior of mankind. Sure, they did address sin, and they did say things were wrong, and they taught them how to get out of those things, but it was a positive message in the sense that the focus was what they were for. This is what you can gain, not what you're going to give up, but of course, you have to give these things up if you want to follow Jesus. Well, what's the message then that we're supposed to be giving? It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first, seven or eight verses there, talks about this is the first importance, that this is was of first importance that of what Paul was writing to them, that Jesus died and he was buried and he was raised again the third day. And there was witnesses, up to 500 people at once saw Jesus after he was dead and after he was raised from the dead. So what they did was they spent all their time proving and teaching the implications of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we can be saved from our own sins and troubles. We can escape the coming judgment of mankind. We can have a life that is eternal and glory and worthy of every effort and sacrifice that we have to endure on this planet. All those things are for our eternal glory, that we overcome those, and it's worth it. Now, this is the kind of thing that people will learn to love and to support. Is it worthwhile? Yes. Is what we're teaching and preaching, is our goal in life, the activities that we're involved in, are these things worthwhile and worthy of our time? Absolutely, and worth far more than anything, any price that we're going to have to pay for it. And people will understand that, and they'll follow that, they'll love that and support it. But we've gotten away from the message, and we've placed it with other things. Think about what the denominational world seems to be saying all around us. Now, there are exceptions to this, but we see a lot of things about unity of people. That is, we're getting around the division while still trying to maintain it. And I say we, I'm not, but there are a lot of people in Christendom, if we can say that, who are trying to promote the idea of denominationalism, of division, while at the same time saying, let's all be united. Those things don't correlate, but that is a big part of what we're hearing in some circles. We also see a lot of teaching on escaping the confusions of quote-unquote religion. All religion is bad, is the idea. Of course, that's false, because James talks about a pure and undefiled religion. And I think people recognize that, but what they mean by religion is man-made religions. Of course, if it's man-made, it's worthless. That's just the way it is. But Jesus made his church. He built his church. Matthew chapter 16. And since he built his church, if you'll find that church, you found a religion that is not man-made. Another thing that people are saying in the denominational world is just about how we can overcome personal or marital problems. I mean, marriage is important, and personal problems, yeah, we need to deal with them. But it's almost like this is the whole reason that people exist. Just, hey, let's just fix your marriage, and let's just have a happy life while we're here on earth and not worry about what's going to happen later. And so we've kind of, or I shouldn't say we, there are a lot of people in a lot of religious groups that have kind of just divorce themselves from the whole teachings of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you want to have a good marriage, introduce the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus into that marriage, and you will absolutely flourish in your marriage. Because if we take those principles and apply them to marriage, it's going to be fantastic. Because the death, burial, and resurrection is what life is all about. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and how we emulate that in our own lives. And then there are also other people that are, seems like they're spending all their time on the end time scenarios. And, I put that in quotes because everyone has a different story about how the end times are supposed to be. And all of them are different, but all of them are correct. If you ask them, they're the right one. And of course, it's kind of amusing, but it's also sad at the same time. How many people have fallen for the ideas, 666, the mark of the beast. Oh, here we go again. I see that so many places. It's just nonstop. And then when they've proven that one isn't the beast, then they go to another one. It's just jumping from one thing to another. And every time they jump to a new one, it's like, oh, no, but this is the right one. I know I'm right this time. It's outrageous. They need to read the book of Revelation and understand in the context of the book, not in the context of some other author that wrote a book that's a bestseller. When you get away from the salesmanship, it's not nearly as incredible as it sounds in the books. But anyway, escaping the terror of the end time scenario seems to be what it's all about. And so it's very negative in that tone. It's, oh, you're going to die. So you make sure that, you know, this is kind of like what someone said. This is fire insurance. You know, you just become a Christian so that you don't have to worry about going to hell. That's not why you become a Christian. I mean, sure, it's part of it, but I want to go to heaven, and I want to become a Christian so I can go to heaven. And then, of course, there are the people that teach that, well, hey, if you're a Christian, you get all the things that you dream of having, you know, the social gospel or the gospel of health and wealth. Obviously, that's not what Christianity is about. And yet Paul said he would only preach Christ and him crucified. Is that our message? Is that what you tell people when you talk to them about Jesus? I want to talk to you about Jesus and him crucified. Now, when you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, which is where that phrase comes from, Christ and him crucified, when Paul said he's only going to preach Jesus and him crucified, he went on in that book to talk about a whole lot of other things beyond what Jesus did and his resurrection. But he talked about how they related to the death and resurrection in certain ways, and tried to show that the foundation for understanding what God wants us to be and to become is found in the principles of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it's all centered around. And so this is what we should be teaching. So what do we teach people then? There's nothing wrong with starting where people are the most interested. I don't know why, but some people have kind of got it into their minds that they can't talk about the things that people are most interested in. Now, in fact, I've been through some training where, you know, they had a whole list of questions that you're supposed to walk through, and it's kind of a Bible study, and they have a lot of questions and answers, and you have to walk through them in a certain way, and there's nothing wrong with those kinds of things. I call them canned approaches. And it can be very good, especially if you're not really accustomed to studying with people from the Bible. And it can really help people in the sense of giving confidence. So I'm not trying to run these down, but sometimes in that training, we're taught, hey, if someone has a question that doesn't relate to what you're going through in this study, just say, we'll get to that later. Set it aside and come to it at the end of the study. You know, after you go through this whole several weeks process, you can say, okay, let's talk about these things. And mostly, most of the time, people don't actually get through all of the end of the study, or if they do, they've kind of lost interest in the question they had at the time. Well, maybe it wasn't that important, but maybe it was. And maybe they figured out that you're just not going to give them an answer. I don't think there's anything wrong at all with starting where people are interested. But we need to find ways to move to more important matters if we see that they're lacking. So if someone wants to talk about, you know, the state of the dead right now before Jesus returns, sure, I mean, there's some interesting things there and there's some important ideas, but really ultimately it doesn't matter. So you talk about the state of the dead and you kind of answer the questions the best that you can. And we don't know a whole lot, but you can answer some things, Luke 16, many other passages, and walk through it and say, okay, but you know, there's something more important that I think that we can deal with. And I think that this kind of segues into the fact that these people are in the afterlife and Jesus died and was raised again from the dead to never die again. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about some other things that relate to that maybe, but you see what we did? We're moving them toward more important matters. And you need to do that as soon as you can, because after all, those things are more important. But it's still okay to talk to people about what they're interested in. You know, give people hope. Give them answers that they're looking for. We don't want to bait and switch people. Bait and switch is a false advertisement, and it's not suited for a Christian. If you don't know what that means, it's, you know, it comes from a car dealership or other kind of inappropriate approaches to sales, where they will offer an automobile that's, you know, dirt cheap. And then when you get to the lot, they do a switch on you, say, well, that really isn't here. It's already been sold. And so, but oh, I want you to take a look at this other one. And so they switch you. They bait you to come with a great offer, and then they switch and take you to somewhere where they can sell you something at a higher profit. That's a tactic. There are Christians who do the same thing. Hey, let's get together. I want to talk to you about so-and-so because you seem to be interested. And then when they get together with them, it's like, well, that's not really that important. Let's talk about something else instead. That's called bait and switch. Or even worse, hey, let's get together because I want to have, let's just go out to eat. And, you know, as we're going to be friends, go out to eat. And then we just pull out a Bible and say, hey, we're going to have a study now. That kind of thing's happened to me before. When I was in high school, I was mortified. I was invited to go on a kind of a youth event. And I was told that it was a church, but that it wasn't really going to be, you know, we weren't going to do anything religious. We're just going to go out and go camping. I thought, hey, that's cool with me. I'm going to go camping, you know, riding a canoe, that kind of thing. And when we got there, there was a lot of pressure put on me to join their group, to join their church. Hey, this isn't very nice. You know, I didn't know you were going to try to pressure me into doing things. And other people succumbed to the pressure, but I said, no, I'm not going to be a part of this. And that was very disheartening to me because the people that invited me, I trusted them. Don't do that. But what do we teach them? We need to find the things that are important to them and help them. That's really what the gospel is all about. We're helping people. If you ask someone to sit down and study with you about an idea or an issue, then do that. Talk to them. And then you can get into more important things if that's what you need to do. You know, people may not understand what is really important. To them, it's very important if they're curious about it. You know, anything that we're curious about is always the most important thing. Have you noticed that? Our friends are no exception to that. Ultimately, we want to get them to talk about Jesus and how to become his disciple. That's ultimately what we're trying to do. If Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20 is our goal, then we're trying to make disciples, not just baptize people. But if Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is not our goal, then we need to think again what we're trying to do. Why is it we're trying to evangelize in the first place if we're not trying to create disciples? So let's talk then. That's the what. But now let's talk about how to teach them. Paul outlined it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He said, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Literally what that's saying is proclaim the word. Come upon this whether conveniently or untimely. That is, you need to decide to do it consistently. And he used three words there in the process. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. That's the New King James Version. Convince carries the idea of laying bare or exposing something. So if you compare or you contrast that word with the other two words, rebuke and exhort, in this context, it has the idea of showing people what's right so that those people can have a conviction about it. You're trying to show them a conviction. You're teaching them something that they can really sink their teeth into and hold on to. The word rebuke means to set a value upon or to assess a penalty or to allege as a criminal. Therefore, rebuke is it's a fitting word here. If you contrast it with the other two words in this text, we can see that the idea is to show information about what's correct. So this is what's right so that people can have a conviction about it. And we move to a place where we confront the sin specifically. So let me give you an example. Perhaps a way to do this to show them what sin and righteousness are and then show them where it applies to the lives of the people we're teaching. So let's say you're discussing a problem that someone is having with marriage, and that's the reason they wanted to get together and talk to you. In talking about this, then you show them exactly what God expects from the marriage. That's what the word convince means. You show them what God wants, and you convince them of it. They can have conviction of this, but it's not very personal at that point. So then we move on from convince to rebuke. And that's more of what we're talking about. We move the discussion from what marriage looks like to what their marriage looks like compared to the ideal. And of course, we all fall short of the ideal. The point is not to be harsh, but to help them see where they need to make changes so that they can have the marriage that they, the ideal marriage that God wants. So you're showing first, this is the ideal. The rebuke part comes in where we show, okay, this is where you are. Now you can see a difference. Let's talk about the differences between these two so that you can make changes and that are appropriate. It's not to belittle or chastise, it's to help and encourage. And then the third one, exhort, means to urge or to invite or persuade. So in that example, we would show them what God says is the ideal for marriage. Then we'll help them identify where they may not really be living up to that ideal. And then we'll invite them to make some changes. So you show them the difference. Say, hey, this is a difference between the ideal and where you are. There's a difference. And you can see that difference, right? Well, now let's talk about how you can get there. It's not enough to just show people, hey, you're lacking in this area. And I think sometimes we've done that. It's a disservice to other people if we just show them where they're wrong. But if we can show them where they have error and then say, hey, but the good news is that God has showed us through the gospel, through the death, burial, and resurrection, how it is that you can take your marriage and make it ideal. And it's all because of the gospel of Jesus. And that gospel is able then to provide all that we need for information, all the information we need to live a godly life. That's good news. So we exhort them, we encourage them, we invite them, we persuade them to do what's right. We actually then help them find ways to put that ideal into practice. So it's more than just saying, hey, this is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. You need to change. It's also sitting down with them and said, and this is how you change. This is what it takes to go from point A to point B. I can help you do that because the gospel taught me how to do that. It's taught me how to have a better marriage, and it can help you have a better marriage. It's not about rebuking and making people feel bad. It's about helping people find ways to do what God said to do. That is ultimately what we're trying to do. And this will help us make the gospel as practical as possible. This is what James said was where wisdom really took root. And, it's where the rubber meets the road. In James 3 and verse 13, listen to what he says here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So if you think you're wise and you think that you have understanding, prove it. Show it. If you can actually show by improving your life, you can show that you're walking in wisdom. By doing what God says, taking what God says and put it into application in your life, if you can figure out how to do that, that shows that you're actually literally wise. But those people who read the Word of God and can't put it into practice, that shows a lack of wisdom. Now, this is exactly what you would expect from someone who doesn't know that much about the gospel. You would expect them to be not as wise as someone who is more mature in the faith. There's nothing wrong with that. But the great thing is that we have people who are more mature in the faith who have been through the difficulties and they figured out, okay, this is what God means when he says that. We can actually help other people walk through those things. And I promise you, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you have some things in your life that you have figured out. You may not realize this, but you're doing things differently than you did in the past. And anytime you have improved your life because of what God said, you are a fit candidate to teach someone else how to do the exact same thing. You've already done it. Well, that's the second idea, the second principle of encouragement. The third principle is the idea of follow through. There is absolutely no evangelism without follow through. Follow through means that we're getting back with people. That's basically all it means. We're getting back with people as needed. And this really, at first, there's a great need for people, for you to be coming back to them to help them. When you commit yourself to teaching someone, you're not committing to teaching them one or two or three lessons. You can, but really it's more appropriate to commit yourself to teaching them a lot of things, to spending time nurturing them, helping them. You've already built a relationship with them. You've built trust. They've trusted you enough to sit through and listen to your teaching. And then what are you going to do when they become a Christian? You don't abandon them. You help them because there are a lot of things that they've got to figure out how to do. They need someone with some wisdom to show them, okay, this is how you do Christianity. Instead of simply saying, just stay away from sin. If that's our idea of Christianity, we're really lacking because it's a whole lot more than that. Yeah, stay away from sin, but there's more to it than that. This is a great need, especially at first. We need to be prepared. We need to be committed to helping them through those changes that we hope that they're going to make. It's completely unfair to show people where to make changes and then abandon them while they're seeking to make those changes. That's not love. So what we can do, generally speaking, about follow-through, here are some tips. The first one is be gracious. These people are not changing for you. They're trying to improve their relationship with God. Remember that you're just a servant. You're offering a solution for them. Don't be demanding of them. Be patient with them. Don't be insulted if they don't understand everything. They're trying to serve God, and you're simply helping them along the way. You're not their boss. Be gracious. The second one is to help them set their sights. No one grows without knowing, what they need to learn. That's not how growth works. You got to see where you're going or you can't get there, especially when it's spiritual. Most of us, we don't know what we need to learn until somebody helps us figure it out. And that can be really overwhelming because we see so many areas where we may be lacking. And I mean, all of us, we're honest. We see a lot of areas for growth. But if we help God and lead them, we can show them what they need to work on first, right? That's how you decide. I mean, if you have so many things to change, what do you do first? We need to help them figure that out. And we help them figure that out by talking to them about what's really important. What is first? It makes sense to start with the things that they're interested in the first place, right? Whatever they're interested in the first place, that's where we can start there and build from there. So while we're talking to them about ideas, we encourage them to put those things into place. We can help them devise a plan to reach the ideals that God has. So going back to the marriage, are there more important things in a good marriage? Yes. One of the most important things that certainly is more important than having a good marriage is having a good relationship with God. But I can still start with a good marriage and I can help them. I can build trust by build their faith by showing, hey, if you'll do what God says, he'll take care of you. And here's what God wants. Here's where you are. Now let's make a plan for you getting from point A to point B. If they're struggling with marriage, you help them see what God expects, and then you help them get to it and follow through with them. That means you're going to lead them to some wins, right? This is very important at first. When they're first trying to understand what God wants, help them win some things, even if it's just a small step, and celebrate those victories because you're leading them that way. You're helping them set small, manageable goals for their life, whatever area it is that you're going to help them with, be willing to help them with that. And yes, I know we're going to get into territory where we don't know a whole lot of things. You don't have to know everything. The great thing about the gospel is it can help them whether you know what you're talking about or not. Now, sure, if you have ability or if you have some experience, it's going to help, but you can still do it because God can work through you. So what do? If you don't know what you're talking about, just say, hey, I really don't know how to deal with this, but let's see what the Bible says. I bet we can figure some things out. You know what? You can. You can figure some things out. And it may be that you're both struggling to figure it out together, but you're still going to be learning, and they're going to be learning and growing, and they're going to actually see then how to struggle through something and learn how to do it. So lead them to some victories. Go to what's most important after that. Look at the goals and then lead them to something even more important. Move to what is the most important over what is the most urgent as you have that ability. Sometimes the urgent things, you just got to deal with them. But then help them see the bigger picture. And a lot of these smaller issues will go away. And it makes sense to start then with the most important thing and go from there. And Jesus said that loving God was the most important. That's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So starting there is a great first step, even after they become a Christian. And once they are there, they have a understanding of what it means to love God. And you ask yourself, what does God want from us as far as our growth? He wants us to worship correctly. He wants us to overcome sin and temptation. He wants us to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. So if you can get people talking about these things, then you're going to have plenty of reasons to get back in touch with them over time. And the idea, remember, is we're helping to create disciples of Jesus, not someone who has learned a few things and is content to stay there. But no, we have direction. A disciple implies that we are going to a certain place, and that certain place is we're becoming more and more like Jesus. How do we do that? Worship, overcome sin and temptation, and grow in the Spirit. That's how we do it. And we're going to help people do that. That's what it means for them to be a disciple as well. So it's not making a disciple of you. It's about helping them have a better relationship with God. So we're not their bosses. We may be mentors. We're going to be their allies. We're going to be their friends. We're going to have their back. We're all going in the same direction. And because of that, maybe it would be good, you'd have more success if you worked on some things together, some things that you need to work on. Say, hey, let's go through this together, especially if they are interested and they're struggling with a certain thing and you're struggling with it. There's no better time than right then to show them exactly how to struggle through something appropriately and properly. At least you can let them know that you're working on it. You want them to be a disciple of Jesus, not to think that you have all the answers. There's also the issue of sin. You know, when sin is involved, this becomes a matter of priority, simply because it's just a really serious situation. This is one of those urgent matters that should never be ignored. Now, what I'm talking about here is the situation where they realize sin, where they come to a full understanding, oh, I've done something wrong. That should never be ignored. There are some things that you're going to run across, especially when you're teaching a new convert, where they're going to do things that technically need to be addressed, but you've got to have priority. You've got to prioritize things and not be too urgent, too hasty to jump on and say, okay, you've got to be perfect. It's going to be uncomfortable, but that's life. And that's exactly what we need to do. We need to take the time to be patient with them and let them come to learn things on their own. It may take a long time. It's going to take more time than you really feel like it should. But this is really how we make progress in growth. We grow as we recognize that what we were doing before, it's not working anymore. And sometimes we even realize that it was a sinful practice. And when we come to that realization, that is the exact moment when we need to act on it. And we need to teach them, okay, you realize that this is sin. Let's fix this. This is what God says. Here's what you need to do. Help them. And they'll be open to it. And then, of course, when we're talking about follow through, I want to give you some tips for mindset. And mindset is very important about how we view it, our worldview, kind of, so to speak, our attitude. All these things are about mindset. And here's one of the most important ones. Every discussion leads to the next discussion. Every discussion we have with other people should be setting up to go to another discussion. And I realize that there's going to be a time where that is going to end, right? But we need to get into a habit of saying, okay, let's meet again. Or leaving them with a thought at the end of the lesson that says, you know what, maybe I need to get with that person again because I don't know if I understand that. Leave it with a question. Leave something for them to consider. And keep going back. That's a mindset that we should have. And, you don't have to sit down with someone for an hour every time you talk to them. It can be 10 minutes over the telephone. But have some kind of meeting where you're continuing to interact with people. You're building relationships with each other, for one thing. And another, you're helping them. The second point about mindset tip. Don't leave one discussion without knowing when the next one's going to take place. Now that, of course, goes back to the very first one, right? Every discussion leads to the next discussion, but don't leave the discussion unless you know when your next discussion is going to be, if at all possible. I realize it's not always possible, but that should be your goal. When are we going to get together again? even if it's a month away. The third one is for mindset, be attentive and lead. They might not want to talk to you if they haven't had success. You know, so you leave them and you say, and you have kind of an agreement that they're going to work on something, they're going to do some things, and they may have failed to do it. They may have completely forgotten about it. Chances are they're not really going to want to talk to you about it because they'll be embarrassed. Call them anyway. They need you to encourage them. Don't chide them. Anytime they say, oh, I didn't say, that's okay. Here's what we can do now. Don't chide them for what they didn't do, but encourage them to do it next time. A fourth idea, treat all failure as a learning experience. Not like it's a bad thing that happened, but it's a learning experience. That goes a long ways. It also teaches them the proper mindset. Number five, treat all success as an opportunity for them to see that they can progress and that they will get where they're wanting to go. Use those as opportunities to encourage them, to say, yes, you did it. Look at what you accomplished. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, it should be done more. We should be patting them on the back. We should be doing all kinds of things to celebrate the fact that they've accomplished something, because everyone needs that kind of encouragement in their lives. Number six, your goal is about coaching them to better walk with God. How do you do that? Well, you show them the ideals. You show them where they may be missing the ideal. You show them a way to start living according to the ideals. And you continue to follow up with them to help them keep getting better. Hopefully, there's somebody in your life doing that with you. If not, I want to encourage you to seek somebody out. Say, hey, I need someone to kind of mentor me in the faith. I need someone to help kind of hold me accountable. Someone that will call me up and say, how's it going? Are you doing what you said you were going to do? You need that. I need that. We all need that. If I can help you with that, I would love to. I'm not going to do something where, you know, I call you up and beat you up. That's not the point at all. I would love to help you. If you would like to talk to me about this or anything else related to the Bible, please let me know. You can reach me, jason@sparksmore.com. I'd love to hear from you. Thank you so much for paying attention and going with me through this idea about evangelism. I hope it's been a help for you. I know it's been an encouragement to me. I'll see you next time.